And this is the week of Thanksgiving. And I won't go into it, but actually an Irish American magazine newsletter that comes out every week. It's run by Trish Harty, who is the editor and indeed friends. Irish American magazine, as you know, is tremendous. It's a magazine of magazines across Irish America. It's great. But actually, Trish has a column today in today's Irish American magazine, and it gives a history. It's a history of Thanksgiving and how the Irish contributed, and for that matter, say Thanksgiving. The short version is anyway, a bunch of pilgrims, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, arrived in Plymouth Rock 500 years ago, this year in 1621. And, as I say, they were happy enough. Didn't exactly know what kind of reception they would have, but they knew one thing, that for a new world, that just needed to be recognized and get together and thank God, thank whoever it is that you give thanks to, the Almighty, for America. And from that day to this, there hasn't been a year in America that we don't, you know, join, at least in the spirit of the pilgrims, and know that we've a lot to be thankful for. A friend of mine, a friend of ours, somebody who, you know, we have great admiration for. His name is Mike Scanlon. And Mike is he's an author, he's a writer. He started off, actually, as an actor and wound up in Broadway and, you know, Philadelphia, here I come. And then he became a writer. I think he was born with a pen in his hand. But anyway, he authored a book. And but we can tell you a little bit about that as well. But he, Mike, he wrote a book, and it's called Rolling Up the Rug. It's an American-Irish story. What it was like growing up in New York City in the 40s and the 50s. And, but we got him to one side. And we're very proud to record something which gives us probably the best feeling about Thanksgiving coming up, and it's coming up, like I say, on Thursday. So let's go back in time. Let's go back to the 40s, the 50s, and maybe we'll capture, you know, the atmosphere, particularly in Irish America, and the peace and goodwill associated with Thanksgiving. I give you Mike Scanlon.
A Bronx Irish Thanksgiving in days gone by. It is just after World War II. Boundless optimism sweeps across America, which is now the acknowledged undisputed leader of the free world. Our family attends the 9 o'clock Mass at Sacred Heart Church in the Highbridge neighborhood of the Bronx. It is Thanksgiving morning. When we get home after Mass, my mother turns to my brother and to me and says, "I'm telling you, When your father sailed to New York from County Sligo in 1928 at age 22, and I landed here from Leitrim a year before him at age 16 all by myself, we had no idea about pilgrims or Indians, turkeys or chestnuts. Mom then bends down, smudging charcoal on my face and on my older brother Johnny's cheeks. "Here," she says, "this will make you look like little ragamuffins. Put on these old patch pants and Daddy's old fedora. Push up the rim there and bend it sideways like a vagabond. That's it." She then stands back, surveying us, making sure we look like street urchins. "Off you go now, and be back before the company arrives this afternoon." We join our fellow little kid ragamuffins, knocking on doors, ringing bells of apartments in our Bronx neighborhood, as we hold out our little purses and we chant, "Anything for Thanksgiving? Anything for Thanksgiving?" We take in the warm, delicious smells of turkeys cooking and cakes and pies baking, wafting from each apartment. People drop a few pennies in our bags, an occasional nickel or a candy treat, and some even hand over empty bottles for us to collect the 2-cent deposit. In the end, we compare our bounty with our fellow little beggars, and we celebrate with a mini feast of our own at Julius Negoff's candy store, buying chocolate turkeys and candy corn. This begging, as ragamuffins on Thanksgiving Day, became a forgotten tradition by the mid-1950s and was replaced by trick-or-treating on Halloween. By that time, our Thanksgiving mornings were no longer taken up being ragamuffins, but we played touch football on the streets, followed by watching the annual football game between the Green Bay Packers and the Detroit Lions on our black and white 13-inch Emerson TV. And then, by mid-afternoon of Thanksgiving Day, our Irish aunts and uncles and cousins arrive for the big dinner. They come clomping up the stairs to our fifth-floor apartment, Cushman cakes and pies in hand. My mother's brother John and his family arrive, with Mom's sister Margaret and her family, and my father's sister Amelia with her family. And just off the boat from County Sligo, my father's 20-year-old niece, Dolores McLaughlin, who has come to live with our family in New York City. Everyone is greeted heartily, the men in shirts and ties, the women in their Sunday best, and all the cousins together again. After drinks, served by my Uncle John, who is the bartender at the local Leo Sullivan Saloon, we all settle down for the big meal. At table, we look a bit like the family in Norman Rockwell's painting of A Bountiful Thanksgiving, though I knew nothing of that famous picture in those days. The picture we had hanging in our wall was Millais' painting of the Angelus, a man and a woman bowed in noontime Thanksgiving prayer in the middle of a potato field. There were few activities my mother enjoyed more than that of the hostess of a dinner party for friends and family. She joyed in bringing people together, serving them their favorite cocktail, providing plentiful food and stimulating conversations between people. And then, once seated at a table, heavy with turkey, stuffed with mushrooms, whipped sweet potatoes with marshmallows, green beans with almonds, mashed turnips and juicy cranberries, one of the guests would invariably pipe up, "Ah, maybe, would you ever sit down and join us and stop your running around taking care of everyone else?" And Mom would reply, as she serves up yet another dish of vegetables. Ah, sure, I like it this way, that you all just sit back and enjoy yourselves, and I'll take care of myself, don't you worry. Here, Bernard, let me refill your glass while I'm at it. And I have creamed onions coming up, so leave some room. And of course, no Irish get-together was complete without the talk of politics. My father and my Uncle Frank both worked on the railroad, which was how the Irish referred to the IRT subway system. Both men adored their firebrand Irish Union leader, Mike Quill. My father says, "Did you hear the one about Mike, the latest?" City Hall said to Quill, "Will you calm down, Mike?" And Quill, in his thick, hairy accent, replied, "The Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth, but I say to ye, the meek shall inherit nothing." Throwing their heads back in laughter, Uncle Frank and Pop lift their glasses. Go get 'em, Mike. I particularly recall the time in the early 1950s when we received news that a 20-year-old Irish greenhorn, a very good friend of the family, had been killed in action in Korea. My father brought the table to silence as he railed against that war. He said, "Well, here's this fine, young, educated lad from County Cork, only in New York a few months before he is drafted into the United States Army. And then, a few months later, he's dead. We never should have gotten into that lousy Korean War." My father looks to my uncles for support. And here's my Uncle Frank, himself a World War II veteran, drafted into the United States Army soon after he arrived from County Cavan in the late 1930s. And there sits my Uncle Bernard McAvoy, drafted in his mid-30s to serve in the United States Navy during World War II. Both men serve proudly and say nothing in response to my father except to shake their heads at the tragedy of this young Irish boy's death. "Ah, isn't it the way with these holidays?" my Aunt Vera, a Roscommon woman, pipes up. "Always some tragedy or other taking place. Ah, but enough with all this sadness. Let's have some music." And with that, my father picks up his fiddle and plays a few tunes, always starting with the Stack of Barley, the original Irish melody that gave birth to the American classic Turkey in the Straw. Ah, the deep light, the deep light, the deep light, the deep light, dum, the deep light, the dum, dum, da, the deep light, the dum, da, the deep light, the deep light, the dum, the deep light, the dum, dum, da. And then my mother stands and sings a ballad about an Irish country lad, Willie, who falls madly in love with the beautiful Annie. Wrenched from her arms by the cursed English army, Willie is sent off to fight in the Napoleonic Wars. After a long time passes, the dejected Annie, fearing her love has been killed, falls ill from heartbreak and takes to her bed just as the young soldier fights his way back to Ireland, finally arriving at her door. My mother always takes a pause near the end of this ballad, letting the room filled with hushed suspense before she intones the fateful and final words of the song. "And he found she was dead." At this point, someone invariably takes a long drag on his cigarette, filling the room with smoke, and murmurs, "Ah, lovely Mamie. Just lovely, God bless you." With the Irish, I came to realize fairly early on, the sadder the better. especially when it came to love and patriotism. Blood and guts, martyrdom and death, the Irish could not get enough of it. As the saying goes, the great Gaels of Ireland are the men that God made mad, for all their wars are merry and all their songs are sad. But in our home, we sang songs of every description. The aunts, the uncles, even the young cousins. My cousin Vincent Gallagher sings Galway Bay in his best Bing Crosby voice. And I sing, sure, it's the same old shillelagh me father brought from Ireland. There are Irish songs of courtship, of motherly love, of the beauty of the land, of homesickness, as well as good old-fashioned Irish and American patriotic songs. And funny songs, too, like Eliza's Two Big Feet and Patty McGinty's Goat, famous for eating up all of Kate's folderols upon her wedding night. And on special occasions, my father even recites a favorite American poem, The Face on the Barroom Floor. And then there was Patty O'Donnell, a next-door neighbor who we hardly spoke to from one end of the year to the next, but who never failed to show up after the Thanksgiving meal to sing. Bless this house, he would sing, O Lord, we pray, make it safe by night and day. Bless these walls so firm and stout, keeping want and trouble out. Bless the hearth ablazing there, with smoke ascending like a prayer. I should add that no blazing hearth was ever found near our Bronx walk-up apartment. But Patty, despite his quavering and high-pitched voice, always manages to instill a silent reverence as the merriment of the evening slowly winds down. As Uncle Bernard takes his leave at the door, he crushes a dollar bill into my little hand and shushes me to silence, lest my parents insist I give the money back. The aunts, uncles and cousins, with hugs and kisses, bid goodbye more than once before they go off into the end of the year cold night air until the next time. They are all long gone now. My Irish mother and father, and all my aunts and uncles. They were a brave generation of Irish men and women, who were pilgrims in their own way, who came to America in the 1920s and 30s and are no more. On the edge of sadness, on this Thanksgiving Day, we remember them with a grateful heart.
This house, O Lord, we pray, make it safe by night and day. Bless these walls so firm and stout, keeping want and trouble out. Bless the roof and chimneys all. This door that is